I will be speaking from Philippians, chapter 1 and verse 27. I want to read this portion of scripture to us once again. Only let your conduct be as becometh or becomes the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or else am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, striving together with one mind for the faith of the gospel. As a believer, what sort of life must I live? As a believer, we see that Paul is telling these Philippians that they should conduct themselves as citizens of the kingdom, and that they should conduct themselves worthy of the gospel. In other words, everything that we do, Jesus should clearly be seen, visible, shining through our lives. We should bring glory. This should be our highest and our most noble goal, that Jesus Christ may be seen in us, that we may be conformed into his image. This is treasure in earthen vessels. My whole life showing that I am a new creation in Christ Jesus. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 29, the scripture says, "For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, for him to be the firstborn among many brothers." Then Paul says, whether I come to you or whether I'm absent, one of the commentaries on this verse says, in bright sunshine, when the sun is shining the brightness, or in the darkness of the midnight hour, our behavior must be worthy of the gospel. Some people's behavior is only worthy of the gospel when people are watching. But when it is dark, it's not worthy. Yeah, Paul is saying that we must live and understand that we live before the Lord. We live to please him. We don't just live to please when there's a pastor watching. We live before the Lord. It's ongoing. It's every day the Lord's eye is upon us. And every day we live before him. We show ourselves citizens of a heavenly city that has its foundations and builder and maker in God. I read a story of a godly lady, and this lady, she used to say, "I live in heaven and I come to earth every day to perform my earthly duties." She was speaking metaphorically. She didn't really live in heaven, but she lived close to heaven. If someone claims to be a citizen of heaven, we can expect their behavior, their dress, their whole demeanor to clearly reveal that they are indeed citizens of heaven, that they are strangers and pilgrims on this earth, that they have a mentality that this is not their permanent home, that they are passing through. Our citizenship as believers is with Christ Jesus. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 6, "And he raised us up together, and he made us sit together in the heavenly places with Christ Jesus." So our citizenship is in heaven. Therefore, we should live as citizens, as ambassadors of Christ. We must keep in mind that we are passing through, that we are pilgrims in this earth. And when we know and realize that we are pilgrims on a journey, we are better able to endure hardship. We are better equipped to face discomfort of any lodging, any circumstance. We know we are on a journey and we are passing through. Several years ago, I used to go to Congo a lot and stay in some very uncomfortable lodgings. But it didn't bother me because I knew I was passing through. I knew it was not my permanent home. This earth is not our permanent home. We must see everything as but a vapor, just a cloud. Soon it will be gone, but our eternal home stands forever. When we are citizens of God's eternal kingdom, we must live by the laws of that city. If we love the Lord, we will do so. You see, we are not forced to live by the laws. We obey the law because we love Him. This is love, that we obey His commandments. In the city of Philippi, they were in a unique situation. It was a colony, a Roman colony. They were governed and under the law of Rome. They were not under the law of Greece, of Mesopotamia. It didn't matter what the Mesopotamian law said. They didn't have to obey it. But they were obliged as citizens to obey the Roman law because they were Romans. In the same way, we are not obliged to obey the laws of this earth. We do obey the law, of course, but I'm talking about we are not to take our moral behavior from the pattern of this world. We take our moral behavior from the pattern of God's kingdom. We obey the laws and the precepts of our King. The gospel, these heavenly laws, believers are not governed by earthly principles, but heavenly laws. The Philippian Christians were exhorted and reminded, but it was more than just an exhortation and a reminder. It was a command to act and behave worthy of the gospel. The gospel is a message not only to be believed, but it is a message to be obeyed. The gospel is not only a message of deliverance, but it is also a rule of our conduct. It is a new way of life. The truth of the gospel, the death and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, is all that we need as a pattern and an example for our conduct and our character. Jesus Christ is our perfect example. All our duty is summed up in this. It is reduced to one duty alone. Be like Jesus Christ. That's our duty, to be a reflection. Scripture gives us a very, very clear appeal. John 14, verse 15. If you love me, keep my commandments. God wants us to keep His commandments. Gratitude for what the Lord has done for us compels us, moves us to behave and conduct ourselves worthy of the gospel. We observe the culture of our kingdom, and we live by the ways of our kingdom and not the ways of the world. We have been saved out of darkness and translated into the everlasting kingdom. And one thing for sure, we are loyal to the kingdom of God. We behave as is fitting the kingdom. And there's a great drift from this. There's a slipping away from the principles of the kingdom, from behaving in a godly way. People want to say that they are in the kingdom, They want to say that they are Christians, but they don't want to live by the principles of the kingdom. They are caught up in the culture of this world. Let me just give you one example how culture has eroded Christian behavior, has eroded Christian culture. Consider the Lord's Day. Some may know it as the Sabbath. We read in the New Testament and we find that the Lord's Day is based upon the fourth commandment, and it is an ordinance which is given to be observed even until the end of time. It is part of the Christian culture. It used to be known as the Day of Bread because they used to break bread together, but also because they heard the bread of life being taught. The Lord's Day was a day of rest. It was a day of adoration. It was a day of prayer. It was a day of giving it unto the Lord. The Lord's Day was a putting aside of ordinary duties and business and gathering to worship the Lord and pray and give thanks to the Lord. Many people today, they find greater pleasure in going shopping on the Lord's Day. They find greater pleasure in opening their dukkha on the Lord's Day and making some money. It is so sad that our greatest pleasure isn't to come and worship the Lord. Come and hear His word and feed upon His wonderful bread from heaven. No, the Lord's Day must remain precious to us. We must look forward to the Lord's Day. We must treasure the Lord's Day. I once heard somebody say, "What will you do?" This was speaking to somebody who didn't take pleasure in the Lord's Day. He said, "Oh, that's just legalistic. You just legalists. Why do you put those laws upon us?" But he said, "No, it's not legalistic. I love the Lord's Day. I look forward to the Lord's Day, to fellowshipping with my Lord." And then he asked him, he said, "What will you do one day when you get to heaven? You, my brother, you, my sister, who have found the Lord's Day a burden. What will you do when you have to enter heaven and have the Lord's Day for eternity every day?" What he said was, "If you don't enjoy the Lord's Day on earth, neither will you enjoy it in heaven." Oh, I want to honor the Lord's Day. How sad when a Christian gets greater pleasure in going shopping or going to the dukkha or some amusement or some pleasure more than they do worshiping the Lord. We are to act as citizens of our kingdom, embracing the culture of our kingdom. And part of our kingdom culture is honoring the Lord on the Lord's Day, to act and behave worthy of the gospel means that we live as a citizen and we adopt the culture of a citizen. And this includes the Lord's Day, but many other things as well. Verse 27, it continues that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And as God's people, living worthily, we stand together for the sake of the spread of the gospel. For the sake, you know, in some churches, there are people that don't stand together. They only watch, they only observe, they are passengers, they are observers, but they never put their hand to the plow. They never give out one Bible. They never witness. They never get involved in the work of the Lord. But yeah, the apostle is saying that we must stand together, we must strive together, work together. This is what the citizens of the kingdom of God do. This is our privilege. This is one of the characteristics of somebody that is a citizen of the kingdom. I remember when I was first born again, I was so thankful to the Lord that He had redeemed me. I wanted everybody to know. I couldn't keep quiet. I told people, Jesus is the Savior. And that's what a true citizen of the kingdom does. They can't keep quiet. They stand shoulder to shoulder. When there's a project in the church, they are the first to volunteer. They give of themselves for the service of God. But to give of yourself for the service of God, Satan will tell you that you can't do it. He will try to terrify you. He will try to scare you. He will try to discourage you. That's why verse 28 reminds us by saying, "And be terrified in nothing by your adversities. For this is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that of God." We can call to mind that we are citizens of the eternal kingdom, a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And this gives us confidence. When we lose confidence, remember, you are part of an unshakable kingdom. Terrified for nothing has a wonderful meaning. It's actually speaking about the early years of warfare when the enemy would charge the horses and the men on horses. The horses would become terrified and frightened because they were being charged, they were being attacked. Why would the horses be afraid? Why do horses get afraid and bolt and run? Normally, it is generally because of something which is half seen. For example, a horse can be walking along and thinks that it sees something and bolt. It hasn't really seen anything. It's only thought there's something dangerous there. It's only imagined a worse danger, a greater danger. And for the believer, when a believer gets terrified, it is usually because of a half look at the enemy and a mistaken estimate of the enemy's strength and failing to look at our God who grants victory. Also, it's no thought given to our eternal security. That's what makes Christians afraid. Oh, when we realize that our God is faithful and will keep us and sustain us in every battle, we have no reason to fear. We have no reason to fear. Some people fear, for example, there's a lot of talk that Christianity is not growing in the world, that the churches are getting smaller and smaller. There's no reason to doubt that the Lord will build His church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against us. Oh, Pastor, be realistic. Don't you see it's getting darker and darker? Fewer and fewer people are going to church. It's definitely worse. How can you say it's not bad? I'm not saying it's not bad, but I'm saying the glory of the kingdom is this, that no matter how bad it goes, no matter how dark it comes, God is still able to save people in the great darkness. He's able to snatch them, as it were, from the flames of fire. Is not this man a burning stick snatched from the fire? No matter how dark it is, nothing can prevent the Lord from saving, even when it's very dark. He will build His church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail. We stand and we hold our ground and we keep our gaze upon the Lord. Then our enemies will be shaken, not us. They will think, The enemy will think, how can that believer have peace in the storm? Why haven't I got peace in the storm? Why do they have peace in the storm? The enemy will think, we have the upper hand and it looks like we're going to win. But they seem to have peace. We have peace because we know that our kingdom cannot be shaken. God's word is settled forever in heaven. We know that what he opens, no man can close. And he has opened for us, his children, a new and a living way where we can obtain help and find mercy and get courage. We trust our captain. We look to the gospel. We trust our king. And we will have confidence. Such courage has a sure foundation. Such courage is based upon the fact that we are citizens of the kingdom. We see the Lord helping and building his church, and we realize, when we have our eyes on the Lord, we realize that the enemy is contending hopelessly against us. We realize it is impossible for the enemy to win against our Lord. And we realize that the enemy is only rushing to their destruction. But it's a sure token of our coming salvation. Ultimately, nothing can separate us from the love of God. Read this portion of scripture to you, Romans 8, 38 and 39. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. That's our confidence, no matter what we face. But does this mean that there will never be difficulties? The next verse clearly says that there will be difficulties. Philippians 1:29. For to you it is given on behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. It is given. The Greek is, it has been granted to you as a favor. It is a gift of grace. Not only to believe, it is a privilege and a grace given to us that we may believe in Christ. Because as we believe, what a grace to believe and know that our sins are forgiven, to know that we've been reconciled to Christ, to know that we have a hope for heaven. This is a great grace given to us. It is a privilege because it saves our mind from the torture of the devil, the deadly influence of unbelief. If we are saved from restlessness and darkness and gloom and being skeptical of having no hope and no future, what a privilege to be saved from all that. I know I have a hope and a future because I know in whom I have believed. It is a privilege to believe because we have a friend, an intercessor, an advocate, one that will stand before the Lord for us. It is a privilege because we can truly say, O death, where is your sting? I am redeemed. What a source of gratitude. What a source of thankfulness that overflows from our hearts. We know that to believe is a great blessing. But the scripture continues, but also it is given, it has been granted. This favor has been granted. This gift of grace has been given unto you to suffer for him. Look at the apostles. They were whipped publicly for preaching the gospel. The beating was not only for the pain that they would receive from the whip, but the beating was to shame them in the public square, to try and make them ashamed so they would never come back and preach the gospel. But did it work? No, it didn't work. The authorities wanted and they hoped that they would no longer come and preach the gospel again, but they failed. Because what did they say? What did the apostles say? Acts chapter 5 and verse 41. They departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. Do we count it worthy to suffer shame for his name? For his name's sake. The apostles did, because they said, if Christ suffered, we must arm ourselves to suffer. And the scripture says, yea, all that will live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. By suffering, we provide a clear testimony of whose side we are on. It is a witness to those around us that we belong to Christ Jesus. And it is also a witness and an assurance to ourselves that we are the Lord's. The Lord said that his children would face suffering. In Matthew 5 and verse 12, rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. 2 Timothy 2:12, and if you suffer with him, you shall also reign with him. When I was studying about this, I read some accounts of the martyrs facing a terrible death. This one man, he was going to be burned at the stake. And he cried out, saying, oh Lord, this privilege of dying for you has not even been granted to angels, but it has been granted to me. Forgive me, Lord, for being so unthankful for this. Imagine that. We can't even begin to fathom that. Oh, forgive me, Lord, for being so ungrateful. Today we are not burned at the stake. We are not put in prison for preaching the gospel. But we are mocked and we are made fun of because we stand for the truth. We are rejected and belittled. We're rejected by the world. And also, so many times, we are rejected by those that are very close to us, even our family members. The enemy of the Christian, their slander is ruthless. They use accusations of every possible kind, all manner of evil. They concoct and twist lies about us. One of the writings that I read, it says this, it seems that the rule is throw plenty of mud and some of it will stick. That's what the enemy does. He throws plenty of mud that some of it somebody may believe and criticize us. When we suffer for Christ's sake, we think the honor of suffering with the prophets has been granted unto me. Don't think it a bad thing when you suffer for the kingdom's sake. Matthew Henry in his commentary says, if we suffer for our foolish behavior, then these promises don't apply. We suffer for the kingdom's sake, for God's sake. Some find it hard to get a job because for righteousness' sake, they won't pay a bribe. And people make fun of them and they say, ah, you're so foolish. You don't want to pay. If you paid, you'd get a job. But are they foolish in God's eyes that they suffer for righteousness' sake? Are they foolish because they want to please the Lord? It may be difficult now, but remember, our light and our momentary afflictions are not worth compared to the eternal exceeding weight of glory. Oh, if we live in a way which pleases God, it's a great privilege to do for our Lord. It's a great privilege to be for our Lord. It's a great privilege to bear anything for our Lord. It's a great privilege to suffer for the Lord. Our suffering is nothing, nothing compared with His suffering. And any sacrifice that we could make is nothing compared with the sacrifice that our Lord made. Our sacrifice would be small compared to the sacrifice the Lord made for us. We, as Christians, must always be ready to suffer. Always be ready to sacrifice. Always be ready to do for the Lord anything that He may ask. Always be ready to be, stand up, and be counted and stand for the truth. We must be ready to bear the burdens of the kingdom for His body's sake, that is the church, for His elect's sake, that is even the people that are not yet in the church. They need to be told the good news for the gospel's sake, for the kingdom's sake, to preach and make known the truth, even if people ridicule us. We must be willing to suffer. Christ gave us so much. He gave us all. We realize just how much Christ has given us when we want to only give Him so little. Rather, we are compelled to ask, Lord, You gave me so much. What can I do to praise You more? What can I do to please You more? How can I be more like You, Lord? How can I bear more for You? I close with a wonderful principle that I read about. No one, on that final day when they stand before the Lord Jesus Christ, will say to the Lord, Lord, I did too much for You. Lord, I suffered too much for You. Lord, I sacrificed too much. No, they will thank the Lord that He gave them grace to do what they did. I close with the story that I read. The preacher was sitting side by side one of his dying members. It was a poor, weak girl. She was wasted by consumption, and she whispered in the ear. She said, when I was brought to Jesus, I had a joy in my heart and I wanted to do something for Him. And she said, I tried to teach Sunday school. I did the Sunday school class, but the boys, they were rough children. They would not listen. I nearly killed myself trying to teach them. It was so hard, so difficult. I suffered much abuse. And then she said, if I were to be given strength again, if I were to be raised from the sick bed, I would gladly do it again for my Lord and Savior. I never regretted doing it for Him. I'm sure that any of us, if we have suffered or sacrificed for His sake, if we have given of our substance, given of our time, given of our abilities for His sake, when we are on our deathbeds, breathing out our last, we will never say, oh Lord, I did too much for You. No, we would say, Lord, I wish I could have done more for You. I bless You, Lord, that You accept the little that I've done for You. I've done so little, Lord, compared to what You deserve. I close with Philippians 1:29. I read it again. For unto you is given on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake. Amen.